Before I begin, let us bow our heads. Dear Lord, we ask that you take the dust and ashes of our thoughts, that you will form them, that we are able to hear your word and your truth, and that you may ask these things in the name of our Lord and our Saviour Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.
In 1978, Cannock Church was invited, for the first time, and I may add the last time, to the Lent session discussions. We had quite an active Anglican vicar who had just been inducted, and he decided to invite us to be, and all the other churches joined, and they all got together, worked out where they were going to go, to which houses they were going to go, and we were allotted this particular house. So a small group of us from Cannock Church went into this house, and another group went into another house. It's the first time, really, for a long time, that I'd sort of confronted other Christians. And as I sat down with them, the actual topic for the Lent session was actually the environment, a Christian response to the environment. I'm not sure that the lessons that I was dealing with particularly good, but certainly it led to some interesting discussion. But the one thing that came out of this that really struck me was the state of the Christian church at the time. I confronted a young Methodist who wasn't sure that he could defend his faith at all, wasn't even sure why he went to church. I confronted a church army captain whose entire understanding of church seemed to be his ability to order the church cadets around. I confronted others who weren't sure what was in the Bible or not in it. And eventually I realized that actually, if this was a sample of the Christian community, then it's no wonder that the churches were closing all the way around Cannock. And then they had this plenary session at the end, where they all the groups all came together. And at one point, one person stood up and he said this. He said, "We don't really know very much, do we?" He said, "And also, I reckon that if we were to put these ministers through a biblical test, they'd probably all fail it." And really, for the first time, I began to realize that the Christian church, even in 1978, had got itself into a state where all it was doing was going through the motions. All it was doing was going to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and effectively not at the end of it, coming away with something that was powerful, positive, that it could stand up and utterly defend. And we as Adventists, of course, we did start to make our two pennyworth in this, deal with this, because at first we thought, well, you know, they're very suspicious of us. They've asked us to come, but they're very suspicious of Adventists anyway. But so we decided, you know, we'll go and we'll listen all the rest of it. As time went on, our voices had to be heard in order to strengthen this group, that the fact that what they believed actually had got serious veracity, serious historic reality. And so they began for the first time to hear what we were saying. And we said, the next thing you need to do is to start to study your Gospels. You need to suggest we start at Mark's Gospel. And you would have thought that having said that, people would be very interested and jump for joy that at last someone was around who actually trying to take them through something or help them to understand the Scriptures. Not a bit of it. Before long, the group all dissipated virtually, and hardly anything was done. Some was, but hardly anything was done. And it was also the first time that I began to, coming out of a church like Cannock, where we sat down over lunch and discussed Scripture, coming from a church that was so bubbling with it and really looked at these things, and suddenly confronting the wider Christian community for whom this wasn't there at all, was really quite a shock. And the question that I would like to ask is simply this, you know, where on earth is the church actually going? Because we've now reached the 21st century, And we have a church, on the whole, a Christian church, that is compromising all over the place, that believes it should modernize to the complete death knell of its message, of effectively its mandate from the Lord. And in the process of doing this, ultimately has lost its moral and spiritual authority to be able to speak to the nation with any sort of conviction. And apart from the fact that people like Nicky Gumbel have managed to have, through the Alpha Course, done a lot of work with people and managed to bring even criminals and become Christians, people who are way beyond it, you'd have thought, have actually become Christians, it's only because we have got at this fringe of the Christian church and a robust group of people, but the majority of Christians are what I call flower-arranging Christians, very humanistic and believe, you know, Christianity is all about helping one another, full stop. Well, as I said to somebody, I said atheists can do that just as good as any Christian can. Of what point is there being a Christian if all you're doing is working out soup kitchens? You know, we have to, at the end of the day, come with more than, oh, we're good people, etc., etc. If you turn to Acts of the Apostles, and we look at part of chapter 1, I want to look from verse 6 down to verse 8. When our Lord was resurrected, he spent, according to Luke, they spent 40 days with them before he ascended. During that time, the entire faith was placed in the context of what Jesus had done. If we want to know why the church kerygma, it's called a kerygma, that was delivered to us, you'll see it in Acts chapter 2, the part of the great kerygma of the apostolic church. But the point is that Jesus was able to sit with them and he was able to place everything before them in a way that they had not seen before. Any questions that they had about why he said this back in his ministry that they didn't understand, because John actually tells us, doesn't he, that there are things they did not understand until after the resurrection. So here he was putting everything in context. So by the time we come to the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you had got a community that really knew where they stood in relationship to a resurrected Lord, who he was, what he was, and the fulfillment of prophecy that had gone through the whole of their scriptures. And it says here in verse 6, so when they met together, Jesus brought them all together, they asked him this, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times and dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now the first thing we realize about this is that the question was, will all the things that we've looked forward to within our scriptures now be fulfilled and established? And the answer is, of course, not yet. But he does tell them this. They are not to speculate. They are not to work out dates. They are not to waste their time trying to find out when the end of time will come. They are not to use their intelligence in order to do things that they can't answer. And if you look at the history of the Christian church, it's been full of examples of people who have wasted enormous amounts of time trying to work out when the end of time is going to come. Instead of actually doing what they were supposed to do, they've got themselves into what I call the last day ratchet, of everybody getting vigorously waiting for the last day, trying to work out when it is going to be. And I know that Froome discovered that there were over three, at the time, this was in the 1940s, he calculated, there were over 300 dates for the end of time, none of which yielded anything that was claimed for them. It started really with people like Nehawendi, who was a rabbi, who effectively tried to use the Deyeah principle for two of the figures in Daniel 12 in order to prove that the Messiah, Jesus, wasn't the Messiah, and that the Jewish Messiah would arrive at a particular date. And he worked out two dates from there. One of them was 1358 and the other one was 1403. And the only thing that happened in the 1350s and up to the 1400s was an awful lot of Jews got killed. The Messiah did not come. And some of them pushed it even further to 1931. Well, that got very close to someone else around who didn't think much of Jews either. And then we have a situation where you had one of the 10th, Jephthah ben Eli, who looked at the whole thing and decided that the entire system which was being used by Nehawendi, which other rabbis were using, was a complete fraud, and that the whole thing would end up in tears. And that's exactly what has happened. And when Christian expositors took this up, it worked and did exactly the same. We ended up with the year 1000 coming to the end. We ended up with the year 1033 coming to an end. We ended up with 1189, 1260, and all the way through the 1300s and into the 1400s. The last ones for the Middle Ages was 1492, 1494. And they were still going on doing it because even Latimer, standing in front of King Edward VI, actually told him that the end of time would come now that the Great Horn of Babylon had been revealed in 1588. The only thing that happened in 1588 was the Spanish Armada. So when you actually look at these things, they've never worked. And Jesus is right here. They are not to speculate about things which they're not supposed to deal with. They're supposed to be dealing with something else. And this is the mandate of the church. For he says this, when you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Holy Spirit, when he comes down, and you will be witnesses to him. The church has really forgotten this. You will be witnesses to him in Jerusalem. You go back to Jerusalem where all these events took place. This is no sort of hole in the corner activity. You're going back to where people knew what had happened to Jesus, knew that he was put on trial, knew that he was crucified. You will go back there and you will go into the very center and the heart of that place, and you will testify to who he is, what he is, and the resurrection. And you will stand in front of the Sanhedrin, which is what he predicted they would eventually do, and you will be telling the Sanhedrin exactly what the soldiers who went back from the tomb when it burst open told the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin bribed them to tell a different story. But the fact of the matter is, and that's that these people would go back and they would stand before the Jewish community and they would say, here is the Messiah, and this is exactly what he did. And what you saw is what the Messiah was supposed to do. And you will go through Judea, and you will go into Samaria, and you will go to the ends of the earth. The mandate of the church is that the witness goes to the world, and universally goes to the world throughout, bringing in everybody who will come to the Lord over every generation until the end of time will come to the Lord to receive salvation. The Spirit is the driver behind the church. The church is not an institution, my friends. The church is a community of grace. It's a community of priests, a community of prophets in Christ. When it becomes a sort of organization like it did, it becomes full of people who ultimately end up telling others what to do. This is not what the church is about. The church, if Christ is the head of the church is the spouse of Christ, the church is actually in a marriage relationship with him, and a relationship that ultimately means that it takes its whole cue from the Spirit who represents Jesus in our midst and who testifies to him in our midst. We only know who he is, really, and in truth, through the power of the Spirit. And the fact that we effectively come to know Jesus through the power of the Spirit, and we come to know God through Jesus. I have a friend of mine, and she's absolutely convinced that as long as somebody has religion, they're okay. As long as they can be Sikhs, Muslims, anything you like, they're okay. And I said, no, they're not. I said, because Jesus says very clearly, no one comes to the Father save through the Son. And if that's true, then everything else is not true. There is no way that you can find your way to the living Christ coming through a whole plethora and multitude of other things that have absolutely nothing to do with him. You know, there may be many ways, but there's only one way that leads to eternity. All the others lead to a precipice. It's as simple as that. However, in reverse, there are many ways in which God reaches you. But they're being driven by God down towards you to get you to come along the path towards him. That's very different from saying all ways lead to the same point. We're in this world in which believes this, whereby, you know, everything goes towards God. As long as someone is talking about believing in God, they're all right. No, they're not all right. Because to do that, they're bypassing the second person of the Godhead. And it's the second person of the Godhead who came, revealed himself, who revealed the Father to us, who died for us, made atonement to us, connected us to him, and is the true new Adam that represents us all. And who covers us in his righteousness, and covers us in his sinlessness, and effectively bonds us together so that we're able already in his sight to be raised up and seated next to the Father in him. You cannot find that in Sikhism. You cannot find that in Hinduism, and you certainly can't find that in Buddhism, and you certainly can't find it in Islam. So ultimately we end up with a situation where they went out into a pagan world and they spoke about Jesus. They spoke about the gospel, the good news of man's salvation, the good news that someone had come out of the grave and will get them out of the grave, if only they would trust him and come into a relationship with him. He is the Holy One. And as the Holy One also, he is creator, as he is also savior and redeemer. Now, if you look at the history of the church, it's not a very encouraging history. And you find that when we get beyond the apostles, we start to have priests arriving on the scene. The theology changes, everything changes. You find yourself, instead of having grace suddenly is something the priests give you through the sacrament. Instead of looking forward to the end of time, you end up in a situation where when you die, you go to heaven, hell, and all the rest of it came in. Eventually, we end up with a situation where the church started to pervert that is true. And eventually, you couldn't even get to a point where you have a direct access to the throne of grace. Paul tells us, you know, we should have access to the throne of grace, that we have direct communication to God. By the time you come to the second and third century, that had largely disappeared. I had a line manager who was an ex-Catholic priest who was brought up in Tobin theology, that's to say Thomas Aquinas' theology. Aquinas' theology. And he couldn't understand anything in the Bible at all. It's true, he used to let me teach the biblical sections while he taught something else. And the fact is, and that's that when you look at all this, you began to realize, I said, well, how do you deal with justification by faith? And he hadn't got a clue how you deal with justification by faith. It didn't exist inside his theology. He said, well, when someone dies, they go off to heaven. Yeah, I said, what happens next? He said, well, they have an assessment as to how well they've done, presumably how good a Catholic they've been. And then according to that, they end up either in heaven or hell, or in purgatory. I thought, well, really? He said, and you are justified. You're justified by what you've done. I said, well, that's not exactly what Paul had in mind when he wrote about justification by faith. When he wrote about justification by faith, it was to do with the fact that you, by faith, received a declaration from the Lord that your sins and your being and your sinfulness was before him cleared, acquitted, dealt with. So he turned to me and he said, this book, I'm talking about scriptures now, has no authority whatsoever outside the church's authority. The church decides what's true and not true, not the Bible. The Bible is a product of the church, therefore it stands under the church. I said, no, it isn't. The Bible was written for the church by those who knew Jesus Christ and walked with him, so that we didn't lose the message. It therefore has a authority that stands over the church. The church must be judged by Scripture, not the other way around. We had to part company, as it were, agreeing not to, we could not agree. So he decided I was a heretic, which is all right. You know, I've already been called a devil by a Muslim anyway when I asked her how she was saved. So there was this. But the fact of the matter is, and that's when you look at the early church, you can see movement, drive, dynamic, but it was around the fact that it believed in Jesus, and it knew Jesus, and it knew the Father because of Jesus, and it knew salvation for sure, and assurance. But the question that you have to ask is, how is it that the Christian church got itself into such a muddle? And why is it that we're still now completely undermined all the time? And the answer to that is in chapter 12 of Revelation. I want you now to look at chapter 12 of Revelation. If you look at the beginning of Revelation, it starts with seven churches, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Five of those churches are in trouble. Serious trouble. Ephesus neither loves the sin nor the sinner. Chucks them out of the church. Generous in its doctrinal approach, it has lost all the love of Christ in this congregation. Smyrna, against which nothing is said, is suffering economic deprivation and problems due to a Jewish synagogue, which is aggressively against it and managing to get its way with the authorities within the city. Sardis is dead. It's so dead it needs something to resuscitate it. It's on autopilot. Pergamon is absorbing pagan ideas into the church, undermining the gospel. Thyatira has got a loudmouth prophetess who is described as Jezebel dominating the congregation and causing trouble. Philadelphia is also having problems with a local synagogue. The two letters, one to Smyrna and one to Philadelphia, are very similar to each other. But they're struggling, but they're remaining firm, despite the fact that they're having these problems. And as for Laodicea is rich. It's so rich, it's forgotten just about everything. It's got to a point where it's neither hot nor cold, it's so lukewarm, and it thinks it's okay, but actually it's as blind as a bat. This is the Christian church in the first century. And throughout the history, you will see characteristics of these seven churches followed all the way through the history of the Christian church. And why? And what is it about Christians anyway that people will trample all over them? What is it about it that the church gets attacked and waylaid and the gospel gets perverted? Why is it that we end up with a situation where we say, you know, here is one who said, love your enemies, do good to those who don't do good to you, pray for those who despitefully use you, and all we get out from the rest of the world is the hammer. What is it? And the answer lies in chapter 12 of Revelation. Just look at it. And I particularly want to bring your attention to the fact of who comes out of heaven. Verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns on his heads. And the tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour the child the moment
it was born.
Now then, for the first time, one of the first times in Revelation, we begin to identify why it is that we have got problems. When you became a believer in Jesus Christ, you made an enemy of the being who claims sovereignty over the planet, but who happened, unfortunately for him, to have lost it at the cross. And the one thing he does not like is you crossing over. You know, you get people that say they've never met the devil. Well, as somebody once said, parallel lines never meet. But if you cross over, cross onto Jesus, and you start to move onto the other side, you cross over and you hit him. And the one thing I've discovered about the devil is he absolutely loathes the Christian community. He loathes the Jewish community as well, because as long as you've got Jews around, this becomes very valid. And he absolutely is, one way in which he deals with things is to attempt to pervert and destroy this community as much as he can, and to, as it were, make sure that it's short-circuited. And if you look, you'll see certain things. First of all, he is, you know, he's a red dragon. Red is the colour of sin, is the colour of blood. Jesus says that the devil from the very beginning was a liar, and he was also a murderer from the very beginning. This being is therefore powerful. He also has seven heads, which suggests that he's enormous, full of wisdom, because seven is a figure of wisdom. He has 10 horns, which is a figure of universal sovereignty, and he has 7 crowns on his heads, again, universal sovereignty and power. So he's claiming this. It's interesting that when he stood before Jesus, he offered Jesus the whole world, as long as Jesus bowed down to him as its sovereign Lord. Jesus said, you do not worship, you only worship the Lord your God, not you. In other words, it's a cheek. Here is somebody who has stolen the earth, now handing it back to God, providing God effectively will acknowledge him as the true owner of it. And the answer that came back from Jesus was no. In other words, you don't have to go through the cross. You don't have to go through all this. I know what you've come here for. You don't have to go through all this. I'll give it you. The answer is no. I will die and take it off you. I will take it off you. When Jesus cried, it is finished, it wasn't just the end of the battle. It was the end of the devil. But he's still there. And he's still strong. And what he does, effectively, because he was hurled down, it actually tells us in this passage that he was, a war was fought in heaven, and he was hurled down to the earth. And the whole of the heavens relieved themselves by saying, at last, they got rid of somebody who was constantly there telling everybody about the world and moaning and groaning and causing trouble inside heaven. You can see this in Job. He has access. Why did he get access? Because he was able to overcome Adam. When he was able to overcome Adam, he could choose, he could then say, the world belongs to me, human beings belong to me, they are all going to die, I am the bringer of death. And then you have a God who says for redemption, I am the Redeemer, and they're not going to die, they're going to live. You are going to die. When we come to the cross, the devil, that day, actually died, in the sense that this death knell and death warrant was sick, and he doesn't like it, and he hates us with it. The result is the church has been thundered between the hammer and the anvil, banged and battered. And you see that in chapter 13, you see the state arriving on the scene. This beast, which is here, by the way, is a composite of 3 beasts in Daniel 7. Carrying all the weight of paganism, hatred, terror, everything else that comes out of the devil in order through the state and through its beings to attack and ransack the church. And at the moment, the Christian church across the world, my friends, is being seriously ransacked and attacked and murdered. And when he uses the state, the other thing he uses when the state fails, because the state has failed, the Christian church still survived. You know, the Romans persecuted the church for years, and it still survived, and in the end, it's the Roman Empire that disappeared. The church was still there. So he moves to plan B. And plan B is much more effective. We psychologically, spiritually, and philosophically undermine it all. The great beast that comes out of the desert. The desert is a chaos image, same as the water and sea is a chaos image. Sea is quixotic, sea is dangerous, but the desert works by attrition. The desert kills you by attrition. And this beast comes out to us lamb-like, with a smile. It looks okay. It's a parody of the true lamb. And it looks, it has all the right codes and all the right, pushed all the right buttons and everything else. And at the end of the day, what it's actually doing is to get you to compromise, to eventually undermine the gospel, undermine who Jesus is, undermine all the rest of it. And in the end, you end up with, oh, Jesus is the most, as it were, the greatest moral teacher on the face of the earth. He's one of the greatest human beings who has ever lived. No, he's not. He's greater than that. He's the man God. He's the savior of the human race. He's the creator of the human race. He's the one who stands in our midst and gives us life. No moral teacher can do that. There's an empty tomb, by the way, we've got to account for, which really is the elephant in the room, sitting on the couch that you can't shift. There is power inside him that surges through the community of grace in such a way that it doesn't matter what forces are brought against it, he's still there. And this pattern of perverting the church has actually been very successful indeed. And yet at the end of it, we still have a church that is told to take the gospel to the world. And the gospel which is taken to the world must be understood by the church, otherwise the church will not be able to take it. And the gospel that goes out in chapter 14 is the eternal gospel, with Jesus as its centre, with the church around him, and with the power of Christ being seen in such a way through the power of the Spirit that the people are able to say, that is the only hope we have. And it's true, there is the only hope we have. And finally, at the end of the day, when it comes down to Jesus' return, we found ourselves with two harvests. The harvest of life, which is reaped by the Lord himself, and the harvest of death, which is reaped by an angel, similar to that that went over Egypt. The question we have to ask ourselves, really, is this. Is the church here to satisfy itself, or to just think about itself and to spend a lot of time talking about its own identity? Because if it hasn't got Jesus Christ, it has no identity, by the way. Or is it here in order to make sure that people know that they have a Saviour who loves them, wants them to be on this new earth, wants them to be there, and also that he is not only something in the past, but he's also historically valid. We have history on our side, my friends. Everywhere you throw the spade in the Middle East, you turn up biblical truth. As J. Smith, who debates Muslims, told them, you know, you put your spade into Mecca and all you get is sand. Because there's no solid foundation there. You put your spade into the Bible and you dig it all up. There it is. It's the reason why there's the Biblical Archaeological Review. Jesus moves through history because God is a God of history. God is a God who has laid down through history what he's going to do, how he's going to do it, and then he does it. The Bible, my friends, rests on four pillars, four propositions. Creation, the fall, redemption, restoration. and they are historic realities. And we should, as a community, be able to stand before the world in all its confusion and say, there is a way, this is it. And you try all the other ways, and it will just get you heartache, it'll get you despair, it will get you, in the end, taking drugs, it'll get you in the air, going anywhere, everywhere, but where life lies. And at the end of the day, that's what went out to the world, to the pagan world, and we as a community are now in a seriously pagan world. Let us hold on to him who is truth, witness to him that is truth, and stand our ground whatever comes at us from others who should be teaching something else, for only in him is life. Amen.